How is it that we crown him Lord of all? We can't make Christ the king. God makes him king. God is the one that has given Christ all power and all authority. And yet we crown him when we acknowledge the kingship that God has given him, when we acknowledge his lordship. When the gospel goes out, one of the components of the good news that's announced in the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is set up by the Father to have all power and all authority. And one of the ways that this was said in the early proclamation of the gospel was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That God was establishing something in the earth, a new kind of kingdom with Jesus Christ as the head. And God makes him a king. When we are converted to that truth, then we crown him. We lay our crowns before him, and we submit to his kingship. We don't make him a king, but we acknowledge the authority that he already has. I want to continue our study in Genesis in chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Soon after the flood, which destroyed nearly the entire population of the world, and now we have a description of how the world was repopulated following the flood. If we were to think about and ask the question of where all the different groups of people, all the different nations in this world, and the languages and all those things come from, our answer is found in the next couple chapters of Genesis, where the Germans and the Russians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Chinese and all the peoples that populated the different islands of the world, they were all populated and they were spread out from the descendants of Noah. And we have here in chapter 10 a section of the Bible that's sometimes called the Table of the Nations, because it describes the forefathers of the nations that would form. And many of the names that are mentioned here will come back up again and again throughout Scripture in the history of the different peoples that are described throughout the Bible. So I'd like to begin reading this section and make a few comments as we go through this. Chapter 10 of Genesis. It says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were born sons after the flood." Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, we'll find out. Japheth was the eldest, Shem was the second, and Ham was the youngest. But here Shem is listed first for reasons that will unfold as this is described. It says, "The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Rephath and Togarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan." And we've already seen Canaan talked about. Canaan was cursed by Noah in a prophetic word from Noah that described that Canaan would be servants to the descendants of Shem. And this describes the conflict that's going to take place between Israel and the people that God judges and kicks out of the land and gives that land to the Israelites. So we have a prophetic word already foretelling what God is going to do, but the time of that had not yet come. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. There's a lot of names here. It can be overwhelming when you read the names in the scriptures, but these names are all significant, and as they come up, as we study the scriptures, we can refer back and we can make a connection to here to see where these peoples come from, where these tribes and nations originated. Goes on, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. So here's Nimrod. That would make him the great grandson of Noah. And it says he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh in the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. It mentions here this individual, this mighty one in the earth, Nimrod. Nimrod is a great grandson of Noah, and it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. It's the same word, Babylon. One of the great and earliest kingdoms in the history of humankind after the flood. This great kingdom of Babylon was built and it was founded, and it was the beginning of the kingdom of Nimrod. Nimrod is said to be, it says, a mighty one in the earth. He was possibly, at this time in history, he was one of the most powerful, mightiest people that lived in the earth. And he established a kingdom. And he built great cities. And he set up a name for himself. And it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it even says that there's a proverb that comes out of this, that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It says, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, some of the Hebrew commentators that have studied have indicated that this is sort of a morally ambiguous statement. It's neither a criticism nor a praise of Nimrod to say that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Certainly he was a very mighty and powerful person. He was one of, or perhaps the founder, of the great kingdom of Babylon, which would be one of the great civilizations, and is scripturally, in many respects, becomes to be representative of the city and the power of the kingdom of man, as opposed to the kingdom of God, the kingdoms that God sets up. It is a center of earthly power and might, and Nimrod is at the very head of this. He's a mighty one in the earth. He's powerful. But he is always before the Lord. That is to say, he's always before the face of the Lord. As powerful as he is, as mighty as he is, he is always in view of the Lord. The Lord is always beholding him, always seeing what he's doing, and always sovereign over the affairs of this earth, even for the mightiest king that exists and lives. I think of another great, powerful king later on in Babylon, who we know a lot more about from the scriptures than Nimrod, and that was the great king, the great emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled a vast, wealthy, and powerful kingdom. He was so powerful that he conquered much of the world at that time. He was so powerful that he had great, immense wealth. was able to build incredible architectural structures. There's a great, rich, powerful history to the Babylonian Empire. He was also so powerful that he could build a great idol representing his power and his might, and he could command all the people to bow down and to worship him when he said. And one day, Nebuchadnezzar was out and he was examining his kingdom, and he was walking along the walls of his towers, and he looked out and he saw his great kingdom, and he said, "Ah, look at this great kingdom which I have built with my hands." And it says that immediately the Lord drove him out from his kingdom, and he took away the soundness of his mind, and he caused him to be like an animal. He took it, stripped his kingdom from him, stripped his power from him, stripped the power of his reasoning and his mind from him, and sent him out. And for 7 years, he was like an animal. He was licking up the dew of the grass. And after 7 years, God restored him. But he made him to know, he made him to understand who the real king of this world is. He made him to understand that all his power and all his might didn't come from his own greatness, but it was given to him by God for a reason and for a time. Nimrod is another individual like this. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, but he was always before the face of the Lord, always under the eyes of the Lord. And that proverb can be said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and continue where we left off, verse 13. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtahim, and Pathrusim, and Caslahim, out of whom came Philistim, and Caphtorim, and Canaan begat Sidon his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. So now it's told us something about the descendants of Japheth and of Ham. Now, at the end of chapter 9, we've seen that Noah pronounces a blessing upon Shem and Japheth. But his blessing is actually directed at the Lord, God of Shem. That was in chapter 9, verse 26. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." There's different ways that we could take that statement that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. What are the tents of Shem? Shem was going to be the one, the son of Noah, that God was going to choose through whom to bring about the promise of the promised seed. We've seen already through Genesis that there is this promise of God for a seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, the seed that would accomplish God's purpose. And that promise of God is very subtly developed at this point. We know, because we can look back through history, we know how God fulfilled this, that this would ultimately be the promise of the Messiah. It would ultimately be the promise of Jesus Christ, who would come, who would be the seed, who would crush the serpent's head, who would be the seed that would deliver his people from their sins. But all of this is not yet developed in the fullness at this time. God is Abraham has not yet been born. God's going to call out Abraham, and we're going to see that soon. The life of Abraham is going to begin to be the focus of the book of Genesis very shortly. But at this point, Shem is the one through whom is going to come Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then later David, Solomon, ultimately Christ is going to come through Shem. And now we have this blessing. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem is going to be specially chosen by God to bear forth his name. And Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem is representative of Japheth, the nations of the Gentiles, coming in and enjoying the benefits of God's blessings that come through Shem. Just like now, Gentiles today, we enter in to the blessings that God has given to his people through Christ. We enter in to the blessings of God that have now been sent forth and opened up to all nations in a special way. Just like God had chosen Israel in a special way. This is going to begin to be developed. This, we'll see, this does not mean that Abraham, when he's chosen, that he's the only God-believing person in the world at the time. You can clearly see that that's not the case. Doesn't mean that when God chooses Isaac and then Jacob that they're the only God-fearing people in the world at that time. There were many others that we'll see that they'll interact with. People like Melchizedek that appear on the scene and others. Even people like Ishmael, who God has a special calling and purpose for. But God chose Israel to be set apart, that is holy unto him, set apart unto him, for him to give the promises and the signs and the prophets and the wonders and all the representation with the tabernacle and the temple, and ultimately through them to bring the Christ into the world. This is the descendants of Shem. It says, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Eber is one of the descendants of Shem. And that's where the word, the name, the Hebrew, Hebrews comes from. Hebrews are, technically, that is a descendant of Eber. It's the same word, the same sound, Eber. He's the father of the Hebrews. And so he's saying here, Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. If you're an Israelite reading this in the time of Moses, you're being told something about your ancestors. You're being told something about where you come from. All the children of Eber, the Hebrews, are through Shem. It says, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. See that name Uz come up again? One of the places it comes up is in the book of Job. When you read the book of Job, you'll see that Job lived in the land of Uz. And if you look at the names of the tribes of where Job's friends are from, the ones that come to comfort him, those miserable comforters, you look at where they come from, their names, you'll see one of them, look at that name and you'll see that he was a descendant from one of Esau's children. Another one is a descendant from one of Abraham's children, from Abraham's second wife, Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham was remarried. He married Keturah. They had a number of children. One of those children is Shua. And it talks in Job about Bildad the Shuahite. You see, from that, God says about Abraham, maybe I'm jumping the gun a little bit because we haven't got to Abraham yet, but God says about him that Abraham was someone who would teach his children the truth, that he would instruct his house in all the ways of the Lord. These are people of God, people that knew about the true God, people that worshipped him, like Job and his friends. Now, they were sorely mistaken about their ability to comfort Job, but you listen to what they said. They had a lot of knowledge of who God was. Sometimes somebody can have a lot of knowledge about the truth of God, but they don't know how to apply it to the situation in a correct way. They speak a lot of things that show that they had been taught about God, about his sovereignty, about his greatness, but they don't know how to comfort their friend Job. But anyway, all of this is said to show that outside even of Israel, which God had chosen, there were many people that knew about and believed in the true God. How did they learn those things? How did they know about the true God? Because God's people, the people God chose, like Noah and Shem and later on Abraham, they were always teaching their children and others about the true God. They weren't silent about it. They weren't keeping it to themselves. Abraham wasn't the only worshiper of God in the world. They were always teaching. They were passing on this truth. There were places of worship set up. And so there's a knowledge among people of the true God. The children of Shem, the children of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash, and Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. This again is the line of the Hebrews, ultimately the ancestors of Christ himself. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. We'll see what that is in chapter 11 in the context, what that means for the earth to be divided. It's talking about God dividing out the nations through confusing their languages. So we, from that, have an idea of when the events of the Tower of Babel took place. It was during the time of Peleg. And his brother's name was Joktan. Oh, and Peleg means division. That's why it makes that note there. Peleg means division, for in his days were the earth divided. And Joktan begat Almadad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzzel, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now remember, Shinar is mentioned as the home of Nimrod's kingdom. So here we have the kingdom of Nimrod, and he's the one that built Babel. And that was the beginning of his kingdom. So it's going to begin to describe what takes place here. Under Nimrod's power and his leadership, it says, they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So here we have displayed, we have their intentions, their motives, and their mindset as they're building this great city of Babylon. The beginning of the great city of man of Babylon, and they build it in order to make a name for themselves. They are trying to establish themselves in the earth. They're trying to set themselves up, centralize their power and their influence so that they'll make a name, so that they'll be known, so that they'll be remembered. But again, all of this is going to show us how it is really always God that is on the throne, always God that is in power. God confounds the schemes of men. God overcomes the plans and intentions of man, and He turns the course of history, even the mighty powers in history, to accomplish His purpose, like He did with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had built his great kingdom, but God had set him up for a purpose. God had set him up to accomplish a specific purpose of His people. To judge His people, to chasten them, also to protect them and preserve them for a time. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the time God was done with him, he knew. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He said he does his will among the inhabitants of the earth and among the armies of heaven, and no one can say his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He was more powerful than any man that lived in the earth at that time. He had a kingdom which stretched from sea to sea. He had armies and wealth and gold, and yet he knew that if God wanted to take all that from him, all he needed to do was do it in the blink of an eye. And he did. He took it away, and when he wanted to give it back, he gave it back. God sets up leaders. He takes down leaders. God is in control of all these things. There's some irony here. Here's the city of man with great power. A great tower. They're building a tower to reach up to heaven itself. To make a name for themselves. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. This was a great, high, mighty tower. When people stood next to it, they looked up and they were in awe. You know, if you've ever looked up at a great skyscraper or the Washington Monument or something with great height, you stand below it and you just look up and you see and you feel so tiny next to it. But God, He came down to look at their great high tower. Because God is so far above it. He had to come down and look. And it says, the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. God beheld the state of things, and he said that they all have one language, and the people is one. They were united in this cause. It's amazing what people can do when they have a common cause, when they are united in a goal. When people work together and they're unified and they're all speaking the same language, they all have the same belief. The word here for language is not merely the typical word for a tongue, for a language, just a way of speaking. It also implies something about their confession, something about their profession of belief. It said something about their unity of belief. They were all of one mind. They were all unified towards this goal. And God says, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You know, what they were imagining to do, what they were intending to do with this unified purpose, was against the purpose of God. So God put a stop to it. They couldn't accomplish it. But what is said here is incredible, because it says that if we are unified, if we are of one mind, there's nothing that we can't do as one. And this is the kind of compared and contrasted to the kind of unity that we are to have in Christ. It's a different kind of unity. Not a unity to make a name for ourselves, not a unity to accomplish our will and our purpose, but a unity that has a similar kind of power. Because when we are one, There's nothing that is restrained from us. There's nothing that we're not able to do when we are one with the will of God and one with one another, unified. But God did not desire for them to have power and to accomplish what they were setting out to do. So it says, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here again, as we've seen a few times in Genesis, when it's referring to God, God is shown as referring to himself in plural. It says, let us. Also referring to himself as having communication among themselves. God is not merely talking to himself. Sometimes I talk to myself when I'm taking a walk or something, as I'm reasoning through in my mind things at work or problems I might have, and I'm trying to work it out. God wasn't just talking to himself. God's not just reasoning within himself. There is relationship within the one God. What we refer to as the Trinity, the tri-unity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally in a state of relationship with one another, and yet one God. Because their unity is so profound that they are one, even though they are three. There are three, it says, that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. These three are one. But God is not alone. God is eternally and always in a state of love and fellowship. That is why this is one of the attributes and qualities of God, is love and to be in relationship. When we talk about God as our Father, we can do that because God is a God whose attribute is one that he is able to love and to have relationship. God is able to have fellowship with his creatures, because that love and that fellowship is an eternal attribute of God. Love isn't something that God figured out or developed later on after he had created creatures to love. Yes, God created us and God loved us, but that love was already an eternal quality of God, part of his eternal nature, uncreated, undeveloped. It was always there because God has always been eternally in a state of fellowship and love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of love and unity that God brings us into, so that we are adopted as his children. And we're able to have a kind of unity with the Father and the Son and the Spirit like they have with one another. Not that we are made God, but that we are brought into fellowship with God as his adopted children. So the Lord, it says, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. When God wants to put a stop to what man is doing, he is always able to do that. God is always sovereign. If we learn one thing from all of this, may we have a confidence and a hope to know that God reigns in heaven. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is in charge, and that the affairs of men, the things that go on, God is able to overrule the schemes of men. He's able to confound things that go against his will and his plan. He's able to turn the schemes of men for his purpose, to accomplish even his glorious purpose for our salvation.
Amen.
It says, the Lord scattered them abroad. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion. Babel means confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. From that point forward in history, Mankind no longer had one lip, one tongue, one voice, one language. They no longer were of one mind and unified. From that point forward, men no longer could all understand each other and communicate with each other, because their languages had been confused. And now, from now on, we would have all the different languages and speeches and ways of talking that we have today. So that there's places, plenty of places you can go throughout the world, where you can go somewhere and people can talk to you and you won't understand a word of what they're saying. And they won't understand a word of what you're saying. You can't agree, you can't be unified, because you can't even understand what the other person's saying to begin with. And this state would exist for the rest of the history of mankind. But at another point in history, God would do something that would relate to this very thing. In Acts, at the beginning of the going forth of the gospel, Acts chapter 2, God, through the Holy Spirit, caused His disciples to speak in all different languages of the people that were there, so they all heard the Word of God in their tongue, in their language. The Word is being preached. There's people from all different languages and tongues, and the preachers are getting up and they're preaching, and everybody is hearing the Word in their own language. So God is, in a way, God is reversing, God is undoing the confounding of the languages that He originally confounded. And yet not by completely reversing it, but by overcoming it, by giving the gift of tongues to these people so that they could hear the Word of God in their own language. Showing how God was now doing something where God was going to overcome the division of the nations and begin to bring the nations together under one King, under Christ. Nations that had been divided, languages that couldn't understand each other, God was now sending forth the Word to all these different nations. God, who had worked primarily in a special way with the people of Israel for hundreds of years, was now going to send forth the Word to all these nations. All these nations of the Gentiles, of the islands and the continents far away that God had scattered in the time soon after Noah and the flood and the time of Babel. All these nations, God was going to send forth His Word to them. And He began to do it. And one of the things that Peter would say as he was preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He speaks here about the crucifixion of Christ. And he says, this is the work of your wicked hands. In another place he says that Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the priests, they all got together to conspire to do what they did to the Holy One, to the Son of God, to Jesus, to put Him to death. They conspired. Now, they were of one mind to do this thing. But God's purpose was to overrule their wicked intentions and to even turn those very things to accomplish His purpose of salvation. So Peter says that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. By God's predestinated purpose, he was delivered unto death. Pilate at one point had said to Jesus, when Jesus wouldn't answer Pilate, when Jesus wouldn't defend Himself against the charges that were made against Him, he says, "Don't you know that I have the power to deliver you?" And Jesus says to him, he says, you wouldn't have any power except the power that's given to you by God. See, we can know, we can have confidence that the mighty powers of this world, the principalities and powers in this earth, the mighty men, the people that have great power and influence, we can know that they are always before the face of the Lord. That they are always under the eyes of God. And that man may have his purposes and his intentions. He may even be unified to accomplish a thing, but when God beholds the works of men, He accomplishes His will and His purpose. Ultimately, God is on His throne. He's reigning. He allows men. He allows us to act in accordance with our wills, with our desires. He even suffers for a time the wickedness and evil of men to have its way. He suffers it, but in the end, He always is in control. In the end, He always overcomes those things. And ultimately, His purpose is to overcome and to conquer all rebellion and sin and wickedness. And we can have confidence in that. God is in control. God is in control of the big, mighty things. And He's in control of the little things in our life. Mm-hmm. He's in control of our situations.
Amen.
So we're called to trust in Him, to seek Him, to seek to do His will, to not rebel against His word, to not rebel against His ways, but to submit ourselves to Him. To sing as that hymn, as we sing in that hymn, that He would take our hands and let them move at the influence of His love, that He would take our lips, that he would take all of us, that we would render up our bodies a living sacrifice, submitted unto Him, to be used according to His good purpose for His glory. And what a glorious blessing it is to be able to do that to Him, not just as a sovereign King, distant and separate from us, but as a heavenly Father who loves us and cares for our deepest need, who numbers the very hairs on our head. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that you reign in the heavens, that You do Your will among the inhabitants of the earth, among the armies of heaven, that no one can stay Your hand or say unto You, what doest Thou? That You are sovereign, that You are all-powerful, Lord, and yet You are also good, that we can trust in You and we can have hope and confidence in You, knowing that You are a merciful and loving Father unto Your people. Lord, we thank You that You have created us, that You have given us the gift of life, and that Your appointed time You have revealed unto us the knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. For Lord, we too are rebels against Your holy purpose. We too have at times sought, rather than glorifying Your name, to make a name for ourselves. We've sought, rather than submitting ourselves to You, Lord, to accomplish our own will and our own purpose. Lord, we thank You that in Your mercy You have thwarted us from our own purposes and devices and imaginations of our heart.
Yes.
We thank You, Lord, that You thwart the evil purposes of man, and that ultimately, Lord, that in all things You are reigning, that all power and authority has been given unto Christ. Lord, we pray that You might make this truth real in our lives, that we would trust in You and submit ourselves to You and glorify You in how we speak and what we do. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who You purpose even in Your same good pleasure and will to deliver him up to death, to allow him to be taken by the wicked hands of men and crucified, so that we might be saved, so that we might be rescued from our sin. We thank you for loving us that much. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.